24 years ago, we were living in Denver, Colorado. I was pastoring the congregation in the Denver North and Louisville, Colorado congregations at the time. I had been there in that area for 8 years as pastor, about 12 years less than Mark Winter was here. He was here a long time. I knew I'd get Mark's name in before before the day was out. But, you know, 8 years was a long time in our parlance back then. It was a fair amount of time. We had gotten to know the brethren there pretty well, loved the brethren there. And I was moved not far. I was moved from Denver up to Fort Collins. It's like being moved from Louisville to Henderson. It wasn't that far. It was a neighboring church area. And, like most every pastor, we fellowship, got to know the brethren. I spoke most every Sabbath, gave sermons on various topics, not the least of which was doctrinal topics that dealt with any number of things. The Sabbath day, the holy days, the meaning of the holy days. The belief, while I didn't focus a lot on clean and unclean meats, I mean, there was a few messages where that was mentioned, and of course people understood that. And I spoke to the fact that the church understood things spiritually that much of mainstream Christianity did not understand. And everybody seemed to understand and get that. And it was something that I presume that they fundamentally believed. I assume that most of the members that I pastored believed those truths. That was an assumption I made. I wasn't so naive as to think that there weren't levels of understanding with some people, but still, you get the picture. I assume that those who were assigned speaking opportunities, like Mr. Winter just had, by the way, I really appreciated that message, but, you know, that they believed and believed the fundamental things that we taught that were unique to our beliefs. And I surely assumed that the elders that were there in our congregation, of which we had four, that were charged in part for speaking and teaching the congregation that I did. But as many of you know, in early 1995, in just a matter of weeks, many of these people changed their belief system. I'll mention names, not last names, just first names here. I don't think any of you will know these individuals, but these were people that we were very close to, that we deeply loved and appreciated, and still do for that matter. But Gary and Patty, Mel and Leanne, Tim and Sherry, Tom and Carol Lee, and Bill and Donna Ray, and I could go on and on and on with names of people that, a few of which were still Facebook friends, so you still are able to kind of passively keep up with what they're doing or what our kids are doing, but things changed dramatically. And while I was not blind to the fact that the months and even few years prior to that point in time, that there were some rumblings of some changes in the church's leadership, I wasn't blind to that. But to see people change almost on a dime in some cases in a matter of days or even hours was pretty stunning. And I'm not the only one that experienced that. I think some of you probably did as well. I found people that could not biblically defend their beliefs that they supposedly had embraced and kept for decades in some cases. They couldn't biblically defend it. And they were convinced by human arguments that were not based in the Scripture, to the contrary of what I believed was in the Scripture, and of course many others did as well. Now, like probably many of you who have been in the church over that period of time, I have on occasion looked back over the past, really it's quarter of a century now almost, and asked myself, what should I have learned from that? And there are many things I've learned, like many of you have learned different things as a result of the experience that maybe you had. But a couple of things in particular as it relates to the topic I want to talk about today that I learned, and that is, number one, people had very different reasons and motivations for conforming to what the church taught and did. The reasons were different. In some cases, very different. And number two, which is kind of related to that, people have the amazing ability in their living out their life to appear to have a deep, strong conviction about their beliefs and practices when it really wasn't so in some cases. They appeared that way. Some of the names of the people I mentioned in particular. And I say, I don't bring their names, and I'm not, I want you to thinking, okay, I got to look at an old listing in 25 years ago in Denver to see who these people were. No, they were wonderful people. I mean, I love them. They seem to be strong, and they're just a few names because they are people that I've thought about a lot over the last 25 years, let alone family, which many of you have had in the same situation. But, and it's not to judge those people. I'm not discussing this. I'm only bringing this up as an illustration of the issue of why we believe what we do, why we practice what we do in the church. And it really leads to a fundamental question for all of us in this room. And that is, what motivates us? What's the basis for what we do and believe in the church? Not as a body of people. No, no. Not what Mr. Willoughby might, or what Mr. Pennington might, or anybody else. What you, as an individual, as you sit there, your mate maybe next to you. Why do you, what motivates you? What's the reason behind what you do? You keep the Sabbath day. And you may be thinking, well, why is he asking? This is a pretty basic, fundamental question. It is. But bear with me, if you would, because I want to kind of break this down in a way that I think everybody, whether we're a 14-year-old young person that grew up in the church, which are no less important to God than somebody who's been a baptized member for the last 30 or 40 or 50 years, or whether it is someone, some of you, and I know some of you have been in the church for decades, many, many decades, and have experienced quite a few different things, I believe there could be a purpose, a good purpose behind this. You know, the issue of one's conversion is really not so much what I'm primarily focusing on. That is between them and God. I think it's linked to that, to be sure, but that's, you know, there's no one that I'm asking you or me to judge in this regard. I only brought up that broader illustration because of what happened and what probably took the breath away from a lot of us when we go back and think about it. But I do believe for our personal faith that some of the illustrations that I hope to share with you are worthy for us to ponder, all of us here, and to consider about the testing of our faith and convictions, because that does lie ahead for all of us. I'm sure everybody here, whether you're, again, a young person in the church that Mr. Willoughby talked about excuse for getting off for the holy days. I know that some of our young people occasionally face challenges at school or with a teacher regarding some of these things. So whether it's something like that or one's job, I realize that this does happen on and off throughout a person's life. But what I'm referring to is a level of our faith being tested that is even beyond that as a church. Because prophecy really does show us that there's a time in the future when, despite the fact that you and I have been born and raised for the most part in a country where we've enjoyed some wonderful liberties and privileges in terms of worshiping God, where some of that may come to a screeching halt. And I believe some of that's being slowly eroded even as I speak. You know, in today's psychology terminology or parlance, the word conformity or social influence are terms that are used to describe a person's beliefs or behavior. I'm going to use a couple of terms. Please don't tune me out and think, okay, he's bringing us a bunch of psychobabble now for the next half hour. I'm not going to do that. But I do think it's instructive sometimes to think about how mankind looks at how we conform and do things. Why do we do things? And they've learned some things about us human beings and how we behave that I think are directly linked to what we find in the scripture as well, as a matter of fact. Conformity is defined as the powerful force leading to the alignment of our attitudes, our beliefs, and our behaviors with others, particularly those around us. So conformity, as again, is aligning our attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors. If you think about that, those are three things that God is concerned about. I think he's concerned about my attitude spiritually, and that's true with all of us. He's surely concerned about our beliefs, what we believe, and to the extent that we do, which translates, we hope, into our behavior. And so, you know, clearly that's something God's concerned about. Now, so are psychologists for the sake of their definitions. And really, what you're talking about is reasons people believe and do what they do. That's what conformity is. And a little history here. 60 years ago, a Harvard psychologist, and this won't be on the quiz after services. I'm not going to give you a quiz anyway, but I'm just mentioning this because if you've studied psychology at all, then you probably remember this guy's name. I'm not talking about Carl Jung or some of these names, but his name is Herbert Kelman. And In 60 years ago, he identified what he felt were three broad varieties of social influence or levels of belief that people have. You know, just different levels of belief. And And again, you want to think about this in terms of what people believe. And they are used by professionals today. And those three are, I'm going to mention these three. First one is called compliance. So when somebody complies with what you say, so you understand the word compliance, it actually is defined as when people appear to agree with others, but actually keep their dissenting opinions private. Now, you may agree or you may not agree, but you comply. Identification is the second level. That's a stronger level of conformity. Identification. That's defined as when people are influenced by someone who is liked or respected, such as a celebrity or a family member or a pastor. This can be motivated by the attractiveness of the source and is a deeper type of conformity than compliance. You identify with people and you respect them, and because they believe this and that this must be good, you know. And then the deepest level, at least as psychologists would define it, is called internalization. Now, that's a term that I think some of us have occasionally used. Internalization is when people accept a belief or behavior and agree with it both publicly and privately. It is personal and can be described as conviction, personal conviction, and is the deepest influence on people, and it will affect them for a long time or in some cases even permanent. Now again, this is all psychologists' definition. It has nothing to do with theology or religion, what I'm reading here. But when you think about it in terms of our beliefs, you know, individually, where we are in life as it relates to God's truth, I think you can see there's a potential connection here in terms of why we do what we do, why we are even here at church. Now, these aren't terms we use, and I'm not suggesting we start using them. Are you complying today? Are you identifying with me? Or have you no, I mean, I think they're legitimate terms to use in certain discussions, so I'm not suggesting that. But I want to use them to illustrate something today. I believe that using this template can help us understand why a group of people, maybe a very large group of people, such as the, you know, 80 or 100 people that are in this room today, can appear to believe and practice the same thing, but may do so for different reasons. Now, I'm not presuming that's the case in it to any great degree with the congregation here, but it's just something to consider, most importantly as it relates to us as an individual, and in this case, myself, and each of you as individuals. I think we can begin, and whether you're a young teenager who's not yet baptized, hasn't merely made that commitment yet, or whether you're someone who's new to the church, or someone who's been in God's church for decades, you know, why do I believe what I do? What's my premise or foundation or reason for why I feel compelled to keep the Sabbath day and to keep the holy days and other things? You know, are my beliefs a deep personal conviction that's very personal? And can I defend my convictions from Scripture because I believe that this Scripture really is the Word of God and I've proven that God exists? I mean, is that something that we can all unequivocally state? I want to start with compliance for just a moment and talk about this from the point of view of the term itself and then relate it to sometimes the impact that this approach has on us or where we may intersect with complying. It is considered the shallowest or lowest level of belief. I'll read the definition again. When people agree with others out of obligation, fear, or duty, but keep their other dissenting opinions to themselves. Now, when I came into the church, or when I started attending church as a very, very young teenager, at best, that's where I was. And I did not grow up in the church. At age 13, my father started attending what was then the Radio Church of God, and I had two older brothers, all 2 years apart, so you know, the 13, 15, 17 drill. And after he was attending for a while, he came to us and said, "Look, guys," or boys, or whatever he said at the time, he said, "Look, I want you to come to church with me on Saturday." Now, we knew he was going on Saturday. That's what we called it then. We didn't call it the Sabbath day. We called it Saturday. That's what it was to us. And he said, "If you come, and if you don't like it, you don't have to go." So we got our shirt and tie on. We went to church. We sat there for probably two and a half hours, without exception, then. And that was 1964. And And of course, we didn't like it. I say, of course, meaning given our mindset. We kind of determined before we ever went, we were going to listen to Dad, we were going to do what he said, but we aren't going to like it. You know, it's just kind of like the predetermination of I'm not going to like that food, and even though it didn't taste too bad, you're not going to like it. Well, we didn't, and of course he said, fine, you don't have to go. Well, then about a month later, he realized through probably a sermon that he heard at church, it's his responsibility as a father to teach his sons the right way, and although it was a whiplash from being Catholic, which we were, he said, now you got to come. And so in the weeks that followed, in the months that followed, I didn't go to church because I embraced it and understood it and believed it and proved it. I was at church, I was complying. And I think that was probably true with any number of young people at the time, because there weren't too many that had grown up in the church at that point in time in the 1960s. And I think that may be true sometimes even with mates. One mate is very interested, they come into the church, the other one goes along with them, because, well, it'll make her happy or make him happy. But, you know, it's they may not agree, but they keep it to themselves. That's not uncommon. And that can happen with a number of people. You know, I've often wondered how often that is the case with our young people in the church. I'm not suggesting that it always is or even necessarily go through that mode. If you grow up with the truth, even though you may not be converted yet in terms of spiritually having made that commitment, but you grow up with it, it's familiar, it feels good, it feels right, you may not even go through that particular stage. But it's important to think about. You know, in the military, they base much of what happens in the military on compliance. You know, they don't sit and have, you know, sessions, group sessions with the new enlistees to see if we can kind of convince them to obey the commanding officer. It doesn't work that way. I'm sure there's a few vets in the audience. And there's a phrase that's used in military, especially when they're radioing one another, using the radio, it's called Wilco. I don't know if any of you have heard of Wilco, and that's a short for will comply. And you know, they will comply. They've been given orders. Maybe it's over the radio from one aircraft to another. And they'll do what they're told to do. I will obey your orders, but my thinking, thoughts, and beliefs may be different. Now, most guys in the military aren't going to make that last statement to their commanding officer, that they may disagree. But if anybody's been in the military, you know that's often what happens. Compliance is a necessary thing for life to even work, in fact. You know, I think back in our children when they were small, there were times when they complied with something unrelated directly to the church, and then in hindsight they were glad they did because it may have saved their life. You know, compliance is not a bad thing. I'm not suggesting that it's bad. But when we're talking about our personal belief system as Christians, and the depth to which we believe what we do and why we do, it's another matter altogether. In 1 John chapter 2, we read from John's letter to the church. Now, he does talk here about Antichrist. That's not my point in reading these few verses. But he makes the statement here in verse 19 that some individuals that were attending with them, as he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, this is a statement that's made by John. You know, they left us, they were never a part of us. I mean, that's happened in the church for the last 2,000 years with at least some people. I don't know all of whom to whom that may apply. You know, some people have been a part of the church because they had to be. Attended church at least initially because they had to. And I'm not even getting into God's calling here. People have to respond to God's calling. And I think that sometimes people respond a little later, even when they grow up in the church. But it can be true with people who attend church. And any of you who have attended for any length of time know that it probably happened with people that you knew, maybe family members. It never really took. They never really embraced it, and maybe people came out of obligation. You know, inertia is a pretty powerful thing, and habit is as well. Habits can be good, and inertia can be good. But sometimes, if inertia and habits are carrying us down a road that where we appear even to ourselves to be deeply convicted about something and we're not, well, then it can be fool's gold, and it really doesn't prove to be true. That leads to the next level, and that's identification. probably the most common reason for human beings to conform, really more than anything, is identification. Now, I remember growing up in the 60s that the term conformity, you know, was talked about a lot. And it's a word we all know, but we even know today that somebody's a nonconformist. Well, they usually kind of appear differently to the rest of the public, whether it's their hair or their dress or whatever the case might be. They are almost good to be nonconformists. They don't want to be a cookie cutter person. But again, identification is the most common reason for people to act a certain way. And let me reread the definition. When people are influenced by someone who is liked and respected, such as a respected celebrity or a family member, one's parents, maybe their pastor, other friends they have, this can also be motivated by the attractiveness of the source. And in this case, we're talking about the church. Their magazine is really neat. It's nice. I like the way they lay it out. Some good articles are in there. I like their website. It's balanced. I like the way it looks. There's some good material there. Or I like my pastor. He's a good guy. He's a good speaker. He cares about us. He's friendly. He's easy to be around. Those are all good things, actually. Please don't leave services today and say, well, Starcheck came and said, nice magazine's good website and nice pastor's a bad thing. No, I'm not saying that. Quite the opposite. Those are all wonderful things. And, you know, as a church, we strive to do what we're doing the best we can. We fall short. You know, nobody's perfect, and that's not an excuse for second best. But I'm truly making the point that even those who serve in the church, from the pastor and others, you know, I think most of God's people try pretty hard to do what's right and to think what's right. And those are all good things. But like I said, people can be impressed by certain issues that are good to be influenced by in one sense. I think if one's parents have been faithful to the truth and they have been, and that young person has been taught by their parents and they've set a good example, and they have even taught them out of the scripture, you know, for that young person to say, well, you know, I love my parents, I respect them, I've grown up with them my whole life, they wouldn't lead me astray, you know, and they probably wouldn't. I think most of our parents wouldn't lead their children astray knowingly. But I'm talking about the fundamental core reason here, you see, because if that's all there is, it falls short. And Christ even mentioned that. You think about Jesus Christ's ministry and all the miracles that he performed. Of course, the first one was turning water into wine, pretty fascinating. One, it's probably one we'd all like to see him do in our presence, but or turning water into a good IPA. But nonetheless, he did that, and he did it for a reason, and he wasn't real keen on it being public too quickly. But then we find miracle after miracle. We find the couple of occasions when he fed thousands of people with, you know, food that was in a small basket of fish and bread. Thousands. I mean, that would be impressive, very impressive, and I think all of us would agree to that. You know, the closest we've seen to that is when you go to a church potluck and we have 30 more people and we wonder and worry, you know, will there be enough food? And it works, you know, and you ladies put more meatballs into the crock pot and it worked, you know. I mean, church potlucks are great. I mean, they taste great. It's wonderful food, and I think a lot of our brethren, a lot of you will probably tend to make a little bit more than just to feed the group that are there. So we understand that of the need to those times when we have to feed a few more people than we have food for. But what Christ did, you know, pales into insignificance those examples that we may have witnessed, and the healings that took place by the presence of Jesus Christ. You know, in Acts chapter 2, we see that 3,000 were baptized. What was that all about? 3,000? I think it's important for us not to forget that on that day of Pentecost and the day that followed, when you had hundreds and hundreds of people that were baptized basically at the same time, don't forget Christ preached for 3.5 years. Thousands of people heard him over that period of time. John's account at the end of the book of John indicates that all of the words of Christ are not included in the gospel accounts. They are not. He said and taught much more than is in here. Now, the core of that is included actually in some of the Old Testament prophecies, of which you find the Apostle Paul, learning directly from Christ. That's why some of the things that the Apostle Paul revealed in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, whether it's about the resurrection and the return of Christ, is with detail that you don't find at least recorded in the ministry of Christ as he spoke to the others. But nonetheless, these people understood, and there were quite a few who were baptized. But in Acts chapter 8, there's an amazing example of a baptism that took place that I find is one of the most interesting and unique descriptions in all of the Bible, because it's very different than the experience that all of us have had. We find in Acts chapter 8 that Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and there were multitudes that came together, and Philip actually was capable of performing some miracles, and they were amazed by that. But then you find in verse 8 that there was great joy in the city, but there was a certain man by the name of Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So then we find this kind of inset information here that as Philip is there preaching Christ and people were quite amazed by his miracles and his message, then you've got Simon, one that had performed these amazing feats, and he himself claimed to be someone great. And it says, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So some of these people who had heard Philip also knew of this Simon, who had, the word sorceries is used here in the New King James translation, but he seemed to have power, great power. So they probably were connecting these. And it says they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He had a reputation. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So Philip had the responsibility and the commission of being able to baptize, but you may recall in this particular incident, it was only the ministry of, he was a deacon, as we would, as the scripture indicates anyway, so the laying on of hands had yet to take place. And that's where Simon comes into the equation here, this story. And then it says, and Simon himself also believed. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he was obviously baptized by Philip, he continued with Philip. Philip let him be with him for a while. I don't think Philip said, well, I can't baptize you, you're Simon Magus. He didn't know who this guy was at the time. He didn't realize the motivation that was behind Simon Magus. He didn't. Why would you baptize somebody? No, if you knew all of that, he didn't. He did find out, as others did as well. And it says, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. So you see that as you read on, we realize that Simon was discovered, his real intention at some point in time. And of course, he was rebuked for that. But up until that point in time, he appeared to be a believer and was baptized. But he's impressed with some things. That's the point I'm making here. There was some things going on around him, these miracles that were being performed that really impressed him. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that you or I should not be impressed by such miracles. We would be, I think, and should be. However, is that the basis, you see? You know, was Simon after the power to heal, the power of position, and possibly even money? Was that what was motivating him? It seems to be, as we read a little bit later in that chapter, that his motivation was clearly wrong. And he was rebuked and corrected for that. But you know, it's not just Simon. People can come to the church because they're impressed with people. They're impressed with things. And maybe the people that they're impressed with are good people and have set a great example. And as I said earlier, they can be impressed by what the church produces. You know, or they come to church for months and years and they build relationships with people that they love being around. They seem to have a common view of life and common values. Again, all of those are good things. They're good. That's only identifying, if that's where it ends. If that's where it ends. We see in John 6, Christ spoke to the crowd that had experienced, the multiplication of the loaves and fishes, that miracle. And notice what he said in verse 26 of John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 26. Now this, of course, is a very long chapter. In it, Christ even mentioned and said that he was the bread of life. Now that's it's connected to what we're talking about. It's a big topic, one that is very relevant for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But nonetheless, he said here, most assuredly, in verse 26, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has sent his seal on him. Now he was introducing the topic of himself, who he was as the Messiah, what he represented, and he was, of course, the Word as well. And he talked about consuming him. And we know that it's a reality spiritually, but on a physical plane, it's kind of a metaphor of drinking in of who Jesus Christ was, how he thought, and what he taught. That's why you find the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 saying, let this mind be in you. It just doesn't happen because we say it. We have to want to change. We have to want to become like Jesus Christ. And the way we find out how he thought and what he did was by reading the scripture and studying and praying and asking God to help us to become more like our elder brother. But Christ understood that there were some amongst him that had a shallower belief. And we read in verse 65 of John 6:65. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father has been granted to him by my Father. And it's interesting, in the next verse, what does it say? It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Obviously, some of them began to realize that there was more being expected of them than maybe what heretofore they had believed. And they weren't interested in that for some reason. I mean, you know, they left. And it's interesting as well, you read the next verse, then Christ turns and says to the 12, you also want to go away? You want to leave as well? Now, history shows us in what we read in the scripture, there was a difference between what most, and I will exclude Judas from that, what most of these men, where they really were. Because we find Peter, it's always Peter who speaks up, it seems, but verse 68, Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, Peter was correct about that. And although we find a little bit later on the night of the Passover, Peter actually denied Christ on three different occasions. That was a humbling experience for Peter. Peter wasn't truly, totally converted yet. He didn't have God's Spirit. He never turned his back on the calling, but I think when we read through those examples of his denying Christ three times, it wasn't pretty. And of course, when he realized it, he wept. I've always looked at that example not as a great example to follow. Oh, I'm going to deny him three times too. How great that is. No. Have I denied Christ since I've been converted in other ways? I don't know. Maybe I have on certain occasions. Not in the way he did. But, you know, we can fall short and be ashamed of our temporal denial of what we know is right. And I'm sure I'm not alone in saying that after 45 years that's happened in my life a time or two. You know, you know it can happen right up here. But he didn't totally let go. And we read in Luke 14. Luke 14 is a very interesting chapter, at least the few verses I'm going to read, because it's pretty much central to one's understanding of what Christ would want us all to know before we're baptized. And we often read this when a person's counseling for baptism. I know that when I was 19 and I was counseling for baptism, these words were read to me and discussed with me by the minister that I was talking to. And he read, amongst others, other words that are recorded here in the 14th chapter of Luke. But he began reading in verse 25, and great crowds went with him, and he turned and said to them, and this is Christ's initial words in Luke's account. He said, if any man comes to me and shall not hate his own father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, and yes, his own life, then he can't be my disciple. So in a sense, no, really not in a sense, Christ was directly stating the level of conviction that one must have if they're going to be truly a disciple of his. And I learned then, and I've learned since, that when he talked about the word hate, he really didn't mean hate at all. He wouldn't tell us to hate our parents or our family. He tells us to love them. But the love we have for God and his truth and his calling should supersede that. That's the point he made. And I'm not revealing anything to any of you that's new. You know that. But he said that. Of course, like probably all of you who have been baptized, you may have had to think about that one for a while. The man I was counseling with did, at least as I remember, a pretty good job of trying to detail that for me, so I understood. You know, I wasn't one of those that counseled for baptism at 4 p.m. and was baptized at 5:15. And I was one of those that counseled for baptism in January and was baptized maybe in, you know, April, just before Passover. It took a while. He sent me back to study, and, you know, I'd talk, and it was good in that, you know, I wanted to think about it, and he challenged me on some things, and that was a good thing. I mean, in hindsight, it really was. But when it came to this, you know, I remember thinking, well, I don't have much. You know, I'm a poor college student. I had one sport coat, one dress shirt, and a tie, and it was about this wide. You remember in the 1960s and early 70s, that was in. Of course, the interesting thing about ties, this is a digression for those of you who are taking notes, don't take notes on this, but is that, you know, that narrow ties in 1969 and 1972, they were bibs, you know. They went real wide. I've become convinced over all these years that the fashion industry, it's all about money. You've got to have stuff just long enough to feel good and you're in, and then about 5 or 8 years later, you know, it's some other style. Well, I didn't have much. I wasn't alone. My two older brothers that I referenced earlier were both students at Ambassador College. My mom and dad were baptized members. So when that was read to me in 1971, I thought, okay, I can do that. I can assure you that a lot's changed with some of those individuals and myself in the last 45 years. Matthew 13, we find the parable of the sower. And it's a parable we all know pretty well. We know that, you know, it's a parable about seeds that didn't grow so well and seeds that grew really great, and a couple of in between. Well, I think we all know that. And like all of Christ's parables, they were simple in the story, but even his disciples, which they challenged him a bit there in that chapter, why? What does this mean? Why do you speak that way? And he acknowledged that, well, look, it's not for everybody to understand right now. That we know that the seeds by the wayside were, you know, birds came along and ate them, and they never germinated, never really took root. You know, the seed in stony places had shallow roots. And the seeds among thorns were when weeds sprang up and choked the growth of the seeds. And seeds on good ground grew, and they bear fruit. And we know that. But then later on in Matthew 13, we find the meaning described or defined by Christ. You know, the seed by the wayside is one that hears the truth but doesn't understand or really believe. The seed in stony places, the one who hears the truth with joy, but trials and distractions get in the way. And the one that receives the seed amongst thorns, and it hears the truth, accepts it, but life, money, and other things get in the way and become more important and choke out that which is grown. And of course, the seed in good ground that grew and bore fruit is the one who hears the truth and considers it good and believes and understands and has the fruit in their life over time that shows that. Now, that's a pretty brief explanation of the parable of the sower. But I find a connection between what Christ says there and some of what we've been talking about already in terms of the levels of why we do what we do. I don't think Christ is interested in psychobabble. What Christ is interested in is people, those that he has truly called, really taking seriously what they've been called to do and to have believed and proven what they do. And although they may be with family, they may be with friends, they may identify with people that they respect, they may be happy that their church has a good pastor and a great magazine and a good website, all of those things. And you can add to it good potlucks. But he's interested in something deeper than that. Deeper than that. Internalization, last point. I'm sure that all of you have met individuals that even outside the church, that really were deeply convicted about what they believed. And, you know, the story of their life kind of proves that. It was a great story and a true one by one Desmond Doss, a name some of you are aware of. A movie was made, what I think it was 6 years ago, called Hacksaw Ridge. It was a Mel Gibson movie, pretty bloody, but it was based on the true story of Desmond Doss, who was a Seventh-day Adventist who wanted to be in the military in World War II, but was a conscientious objector. He did not believe in bearing arms and killing people. But what that man went through, and I've seen the documentary that was made long before the movie was made, and I've read the book, and it's interesting to see how somebody who wasn't in the church that I know, even though he was a Seventh-day Adventist, and he believed in the Ten Commandments, and he did not believe in taking the life of other human beings, could actually have saved, 78 or 79 lives at this escarpment, this Hacksaw Ridge in Okinawa at the end of World War II, and was given the Congressional Medal of Honor, being a conscientious objector. How ironic is that? But there are many examples of people who have really internalized what they believe in, and despite what they faced and what he faced in the military for his beliefs, and was made fun of early on, and how he was praised afterwards. People ate their words. Some of his commanding officers did. And some of you may have seen the documentary, but they, you know, they came to tears because they realized this guy was the real deal. Now, I only bring it up as an illustration of internalization. We all presume, and as I was mentioning these three levels 40 minutes ago, if I was sitting there, I would think, well, you know, I that last one, that's me, internalization. You know, that's the one I want to be. I hope that's what I am. I think that's what I am. You know, I think I've internalized it. I'm sure that's what we all thought and think. And I hope that's true. I do. But I'm only bringing this up primarily, you know, I'm sharing it with you, I can question mine. What's my conviction? Why do I believe what I do? Do I believe what I do and keep the Sabbath and the holy days because I've got a job with the church? I'm employed by the church. Is that my motivation? I've asked myself that question many times when I resigned from the Worldwide Church of God and there was no other church. You ask yourself those questions. So we can do what we do for different reasons, but we need to be sure that we're doing it for the right reason. You know, you read in Hebrews 6 and in verse 4, even though it's talking about the unpardonable sin, but it describes somebody who's internalized the truth. It talks about those who have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have received God's Holy Spirit. That is really an example of what internalizing God's truth is really, it really looks like. I'd like to end by just leaving with you a few points to consider as maybe takeaways from bringing this topic up. You know, what can you do, what can I do to revisit this topic in our personal lives and to maybe shore up our understanding of the level of conviction we have about our beliefs and why we come to church on the Sabbath and why we keep the holy days and why this is really is important to us. Well, number one, be willing to ask yourself the very questions I've just asked you. But not as you sit there in church, but when you go home, when you're on your knees the next time, tonight or tomorrow morning, or the next time you have some private time to think about this, ask yourself the hard questions about why, hard meaning they're direct, about why I do what I do. Is it because of other people and that's where it ends? Or is there something deeper there? Is it for fear? Is it because of family? Is it for social reasons? Is it because it's comfortable? Fear of God's a good thing. Family is what being in the church and God's plan is all about. Social, that's part of fellowship, and that's what we're going to do after services, if I would ever quit speaking. I'll get there. And you know, God wants us to be, who enjoy being around his people. But if that's where it ends, it's not enough. And I think the future will prove that for any of us. Point number two, you've probably been admonished to do this, and to each other and from your pastor and from sermonettes and whatnot, and that study the Word of God and prove. Be able to defend what you believe. You know, I only think that you and I can defend what we believe if we first of all believe that God exists. If that's not something you've proven, and I trust that most all of you have, but that's where it starts. Using this to defend what you believe starts with, do I believe in God? That's where it starts. And then I believe and have proven that the Bible actually is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And then I know this message that comes from God is for me. It's not, it may come through a person now and then in a sermonette or a sermon or an article. That's all fine and well, but that's what God wants of me. This is what God promises for me because he's called me. You know, it's not, again, all about me, but we're the one who are responsible for. You know, we read about the Bereans in Acts 17, a pretty fascinating description of people even though Paul and Silas were there preaching, you know, they searched the scriptures every day to prove whether what they were hearing was true. And I don't get the impression that they were doing this to try to disprove what Paul was teaching them, but to prove it, to corroborate it. And their access to the Word of God was a lot more difficult than ours. They didn't have a fire and iPad in their lap. You know, I've got far more documentation of scripture on my little smartphone than they could have in their home if they even could afford to even own any documents. Most people had to go to a synagogue to have access to them. Prove it. We've all heard that before. And last point is to live what you believe. Live it. All of us know, brethren, in your congregation and people that you've known over the years, people that are now deceased, that lived it. And sometimes, I firmly believe that people that we know and we love that have died, but they lived what they believed, even though we miss them more because of that great example, I think it also offers us a greater amount of firm hope in their future because we know they lived it. There's not a question about it. And so when we know that about someone, it's a wonderful and a beautiful thing to behold. And I suspect many of you have known people and do know people that way. And hopefully as you look around the room, you know people today that exemplify that. We have to do that. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan was tempting Christ after his 40-day fast, and he challenged him, you know, if you are the Son of God, you change these boulders or these stones into bread. And of course, Christ, perfect timing. Perfect truth. He said, you know, that man does not, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I would only add to that, man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and can. But whether or not man does is in part in his lap, his or her lap. They have to choose. You know, it's been said many times that people will not live what they don't believe. Over the long haul. They will not live what they don't believe. People can fake it for a while. You know what I mean by faking it? I mean, we can look better, live better in front of other people sometimes than we would maybe when we're at home or at the job or on the freeway and the traffic's bad and people have cut us off. I mean, God wants us to live it. And if you're able to do it 3 hours a day, great. Shoot for four. I'm being a bit facetious here, you know. It should be a 24/7. I'd like to turn in conclusion to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, because we know that Peter makes a statement here that's pretty challenging. But if you go to the very end of 1 Peter, he makes a statement as well that judgment is now upon the house of God. And if he begins at us, you know, where are there people who don't obey God going to end up? I mean, I'm taking a little bit of poetic license in saying that, but he makes that challenge. And we know that you know, our opportunity is now in our lives. We've been called, and for many of us in this room, we've had years and decades of a wonderful and sometimes maybe rocky journey of being in the church. But, you know, overall, we're thankful for it, grateful for it. That's our opportunity, and God is happy to extend that to us. He wants us to know that sometimes the more difficult parts of being in a Christian are the more important parts. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, he says that the trial, which is a Greek term dokimos, or test or experience, the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. Now, Christ made comment, or Peter made comment here. We know that Paul made similar comments about trials, but he's specifically here talking about the trial or testing of our faith. It's a precious thing. It's a good thing. Now, some of us in this room, maybe growed up, I'm not used to speaking twice on the Sabbath. I haven't done that in a while. Anyway, we've grown up, and tests and quizzes aren't things we look forward to. We'd rather have apple pie a la mode than a test or a quiz. And sometimes we think of pass or fail. It's pass or fail. And so anytime the word test comes up, well, you know, or the testing of your faith, oh, I don't want to go there. You know, give me a reflection paper, but not a test. Well, it's a process. It's not a one-time event. It's a process, and it's an important process. You think about it as a parent. You know, and I know that we've got a lot of parents in this room that have worked hard and sacrificed a lot to bring up their children and have sacrificed for them, and they have wanted their children to learn about life, to live it. You know, there are times as a parent that you have to let go of the bicycle seat. You know the metaphor. Sometimes you want to hang on and hang on, but we know that for that child to learn how to balance and to ride a bike, you've got to let go. Now, sometimes they look back and they think you're still holding and you haven't for 50 yards, you know, and you're kind of waving to them. God is that way sometimes. He wants us to succeed. He knows we're going to fall once in a while, but he wants us to learn from that and to get back up, get on the bike, and start pedaling. Too many people in this world don't. You know, they push the bike aside and they walk away. So when God talks about the trial of our faith, I mean, he knows it's a precious thing. It's a necessary thing for you and I to learn and to understand the things we need to learn and grow in about our level of conviction and about the things we may need to take a little bit more seriously than we are presently, possibly, and to know that those things are helpful to us. It's helpful for us to know where we really are. So he says here that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold. And that's because he understands what's at stake. And we read here in conclusion, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now for many in the first century church, that event that he's referring to here really took place at the end of their physical life, because the next thing that they'll remember is the return of Christ. Brethren, as we think about our conviction, as I said, it's a pretty simple topic in one respect, but it is very important for all of us. May our faith, may our beliefs, may the foundation of our convictions be found to praise and to honor and to glory at the return of our elder brother, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Mr. Horchek. Well, brethren, if we could all rise and sing one final hymn today. We'll be singing hymn number 21, I Will Praise Thee, O Eternal, after which I'd like to ask Mr. Dave Pennington to lead us in the closing prayer. Again, that is hymn number 21.